Let us now prepare our hearts to worship our God and King.
Let us hear what God says to us from the book of Revelation to John. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without cost come. Let us stand together. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, together as we stand in this place, we come and we rejoice in you. We cry aloud with joy, for your word is true and all your works are faithful. Your love is great and endures forever. And you love righteousness and true judgment. The earth is full of your goodness. We stand, O God, in awe of all that you have created, for you spoke and it was done. You commanded and it stood fast. From heaven you look down and you know everything about each one of us in this place. You call us to come and receive your gift of everlasting life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, without cost. Your eye is upon all of us who put our trust in you. In your mercy, you deliver us from the second death. You, O Lord, we worship you, for you are our help and our shield. It is in you we place our hope and our trust. You are near to the brokenhearted, O God, and will save those crushed in spirit. We can cry to you, and you hear and you deliver us from all our troubles. And together we praise you with the words, "Glory be to God in the highest. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who is and was, now and ever shall be. Amen." You may be seated. Our scripture reading today is from the last book in the Bible. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation, the fourth chapter on page 229. Page 229, Revelation 4. And I'd like you to read with me when I come to the last verse, verse 11. "After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments, with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issue flashes of lightning, and voices and peals of thunder. And before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we may get more of a glimpse of your glory by your grace this day. And Lord, what we set our eyes upon fills our hearts, and we pray now as Kayla and Frank lead us in a musical meditation that you would help us to see you, that you may be our vision, that you may be our everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Kayla. What a beautiful gift to our hearts her music has been today. Thank you so much, and it's great to have you both here with us. Very appropriate song, because we're all about visions in Revelation, right? So to have "Be Thou My Vision," how perfect. I don't know if you planned that or not, but you know, sometimes we speak and act as if the control of events and the destiny of the world rests entirely in the hands of people instead of in the hands of God. Chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation supply our needed correction and bring us a vision of the throne which rules the universe. Our world has so lost sight of God's control that we have put all our eggs into one basket. Right now it's politics, isn't it? We find all our hope and comfort, all our despair and upset in politics. To hear the politicians and pundits talk, it's as if all our happiness and misery is going to be found in the politician and party who wins the next election. I don't mean to minimize the importance of politics and elections, but I think that we're looking away from the expansive ocean depths of God's eternal, omnipotent providence and becoming obsessed with our little tin cup of political power. We've also deceived ourselves with the notion that Trump or Biden, Putin or Xi Jinping control the destiny of our world. There's nothing more paralyzing and miserable than to be in the grip of such a delusion. Whether we realize it or not, many have found and made political persons and nations to be idols and lost sight of the truth that all these powers are mere pawns in the hands of the sovereign ruler of the universe, the king over the heavens and the earth, who we worship today. The early churches described in this book were experiencing terrible losses and hardships, imprisonment, even death as a result of their faith. The power of the Roman Empire, the rage of the Jews who saw them as a heretical sect, the disdain of local pagans who worshiped other gods, these were all making life miserable for these early Christians. Where was God in all of these sufferings? What was he up to? As they looked around the world of their day, it seemed to be even more polarized and antagonistic to their values and threatening to their lives than what we know today. But we are all asking the same questions and needing reassurance in the face of plagues, death, national unrest, economic loss, and all the things that cause us to feel overwhelmed and fearful as the people of God. You see, we desperately need the vision of Revelation 4 and 5 to bring us back to the solid comforts and reassuring joys that an understanding of God's sovereign rule is intended to bring. As the psalmist put it, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is enthroned over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." Revelation 4 and 5 is the all-controlling vision of this entire book, and intended to be of unspeakable comfort to God's people. From this vision, the entire rest of the book flows. So now this vision here is divided over two chapters. We only really read the first half of the vision today. It goes on to chapter 5, and it's vital that we see this vision with two parts. Chapter 4 focuses on God the Father, and chapter 5 focuses on the accession to God of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to reign with him in glory. Both halves of this vision are doxological, meaning that they show us the praise and worship of heaven. First, the Father is worshiped for his glory in creation and providence, his ruling over this world. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then in part 2, chapter 5, the Son is worshiped for his glory in redemption. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every nation. So we'll be looking at this vision this Sunday and next, focusing first on God's reign, as seen in chapter 4, and next week on Christ's distinct role in carrying out God's reign. So let's jump into this incredible vision together. And I invite you to open again to Revelation chapter 4 in your pew Bible. Now, after John had been given the vision of the glorified Christ and his presence in the midst of the church, he had been given, you remember, 7 prophetic messages to 7 churches that represented the church throughout all times and places. Jesus called his people, including us, to hold fast to his words and ways, knowing how this delights him, to repent of all forms of compromise with the world's deceptive lies and immoral ways, and to endure in hope of victory amidst the hardships that will inevitably arise as a backlash against his people's faithfulness. And so we're asking ourselves, Lord Jesus, show us how we need to take those guiding truths and apply them to our church and in our lives. But after writing all these things, God gave John another visionary experience that we're looking at today. And we read first that he looks and sees a door opened in heaven. The wall between the earthly and the heavenly dimensions is opened up before John. And he hears again that magnificent, riveting, trumpet-like voice of our glorified Lord saying, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Come up here and let me show you something," Jesus is saying. And we've all experienced while out hiking or driving, someone taking us to a high vantage point where we can enjoy a perspective on the beauties of the landscape we wouldn't otherwise know. When Nancy and I hike up a mountain, I often turn around breathlessly and call to her to come up and see the panorama that has just opened up to me. Come up here. You have to see this. And so you see, our Lord was inviting John to come up into heaven and to behold the most awe-inspiring and amazingly wondrous perspective, things otherwise hidden to mere mortals, all through the most incredible and highly symbolic vision that he's going to be showing to him. Jesus called to John, "Come up here and let me show you something." And you see, through John, the Spirit is saying to us, to you and me today, "Come up here. Let me show you something." Can you hear him calling your name today, inviting you to come and share in this vision that he has given to us as a church? Are you desirous to go up? Are you desirous to see these things today? John tells us that he was immediately in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit took control of all his faculties so as to communicate this vision, and communicated all this to him in an inspired way that protected both what he saw and what he was going to write, so that it would be God's word to us throughout history and for us here today. We know that we have before us the very words of God given through this vision to John, that he wants us to see these things and to understand them and to be transformed by them. So what does John see? John is going to be seeing many things, But God begins here with showing him the first thing, that which would be the anchor and the spring for all that's going to follow in the many visions of this book. And behold, a throne stood in heaven. A throne. A place of dominion and rule. But not just a throne, for there's one seated on it. And now listen again how this one is described. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And the throne, around it were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. As we begin to look at this amazing vision, let's remind ourselves that these visions in the book of Revelation are not intended to provide us with a literal physical depiction or a photographic snapshot of how things actually look in heaven. They are rather highly symbolic representations that are gathering together all sorts of images, mainly from the Old Testament scriptures, to communicate truth that transcends our senses and in a way that will deeply impact our minds and our emotions. They are more like poetic writing than descriptive or expository writing, and they're given to help us to spiritually understand the entire universe from the perspective of heaven. Isn't that amazing and awesome that God does this for us? You know, it's really different to have an image in your mind. It's so much easier to remember than a long explanation, a long theological description. And so God wants us to take these images and fasten them in our imaginations to guide our worship, to guide our lives. And that's why he's giving this to us today. And so John sees one seated on the throne, but his appearance was like jasper and carnelian and emerald. Now, notice how John doesn't mention any of the attributes of the physical form of the one seated on the throne. Now, later on, a hand is mentioned. That's all you get mentioned of human form in this one seated on the throne. Clearly, this enthroned being, though having personhood, is nothing like the other beings described around the throne. They are all created, but John is now describing no less than the eternal Father, who is revealed in the Bible as spirit and without any physical, visible, created form, of whom Paul, in writing to Timothy, describes as immortal and invisible, dwelling in unapproachable light, as one whom no one has ever seen or can see. And so to preserve his glory and transcendence, God reveals himself to John in such a way that no literal physical representation is being attributed to his being, but only similes and metaphors that communicate to us the spiritual nature of his being. So let's just briefly look at them. We have to move through them quickly, but first there are those things that are directly associated with the one seated on the throne, that directly are part of him or proceed from him. And of course, the jasper and carnelian, later in Revelation 21:11, these precious stones are mentioned, and the jasper stone is linked there to the glory of God, described as crystal clear and showing forth the glory of God. And sometimes exegetes will make a big deal of these individual stones and their colors and their meaning, but I really think they are just meant to be taken collectively as beautiful stones, like the crown of jewels, that intensify the light around the throne by reflecting the unapproachable brightness of God's glory. In Psalm 104:2, we read, "You are clothed with light as with a garment." And in 1 Timothy 6:16, "God dwells in unapproachable light." The flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder also are proceeding from God. Now, these attributes of the storm occur after each of the seven judgments in the book of Revelation, so they have some relationship to judgment. Now, in that culture, there were no atomic bombs. The most fearsome power that was known at that time was the power of lightning filling the sky and thunder crashing. And this is still really true for us today as well, isn't it? We've been in these great storms and have experienced the power of God unleashed through thunder and lightning. So God is here wanting us to stand in awe of him, to realize his power. And these thunders and lightnings represent the burning, dreadful, just judgment of God against all the enemies of his people. They promise that God is going to come in judgment and set all things to rights. And they show us that he is displeased with the rebellion in his creation, both the angelic and the earthly creation. Next, we see after these things that actually proceed from God himself that there are things in close proximity to the throne. The rainbow of emerald that surrounds the throne, God's fearsome judgment that we just were talking about, is here tempered. Because remember where the rainbow first appears in the Bible? With Noah and the flood and God's promise and pledge to never again destroy the earth by water. So here around his throne is this emerald rainbow. And it surely is meant to communicate God's pledge as the creator that he is not going to destroy the earth, that he is not going to totally obliterate what he has made. Despite the anger of the thunder and the lightning, he is still going to be merciful and gracious to his people and to his creation. And like the other stones, this emerald describes the brightness around God and the appearance of his glory. The next thing we see are 24 thrones and 24 elders around God's throne. We're going to come back to them in a minute. And then there's seven torches of fire that are burning before this throne. And as we saw a few weeks ago, they represent the seven spirits of God, symbolizing the fullness of the Holy Spirit's presence with the Father. And there's this sea of glass like crystal that was before the throne. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for its clearness. And we'll be coming back to that at a later point when we get to Revelation 15, the understanding of this pavement that represents a great sea that God is sovereign over and that he stills the dark and dreadful forces of by his power. So with all these symbolic similes and metaphors, God is wanting to reveal himself to us as glorious in splendor while remaining invisible and inscrutable, dreadful in judgment while remaining merciful. Now, what God wants you to do is he wants you to take those images into your mind and heart and allow them to inform you of the nature of God. Not, again, of a physical depiction of him, but of a spiritual representation. So take these and take these home with you today and use them as a means to come into his presence in prayer. You know, sometimes it's so hard to approach God in prayer. And people will say, now we're going to praise God, and our minds just go blank, and we don't know how to do that. We need to learn how to do that from these sort of passages. That is why God gives these to us, to instruct us, to help us to learn how to stand in his presence and see him with eyes of faith and give him that worship that pleases him and transforms us. Do you know we're most transformed through worship? That's what changes our hearts. So I invite you to take these symbols. But we come thirdly to the beings around the throne, okay? And there are 24 thrones with 24 elders in white robes and golden crowns. Now, there's no direct reference in the Bible, and it's debated whether these 24 elders are angels or saints. You can read a lot of writing on this. And you know, some of these passages are like that, or some of these images, rather, are like that, these symbols. They could have multiple meanings. And I think God calls us to be responsible and to select those that are most likely based on the Bible and to allow the scripture to control our interpretation. But we need to realize, even when we do that, sometimes there's still ambiguity, and perhaps intentionally so. Perhaps God is saying, okay, this particular symbol has multiple applications and can be seen in different ways. Some people get very frustrated with that. You know, people who like to have everything defined in detail, they throw up their arms and they say, I'm not going to read this book because there's just no way to even begin to know the answer to the precise definition of these things. But I think what God wants us to do is to throw up our arms in worship and praise him for the mystery of his being and allow these images to have that impact on us. So here are these 24 elders on 24 thrones seated around God. And you know, in the Bible, David organized the priests into 24 orders, and he appointed 24 Levites to give praise. And there were the elders of the Old Testament, so perhaps this is referring to that. In Exodus 24, Moses was invited to take the elders of Israel up Mount Sinai to meet God, and they saw the God of Israel. And Isaiah prophesied that on the final day of judgment that the Lord of hosts would reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. So these might all be part of what's going on here. Yet these beings seem to function as angels in other places in Revelation, working as messengers and interpreters to John and God's people. They also seem inextricably bound to the four living creatures, appearing every time the creatures do. So perhaps they are angels of the churches that are mentioned in the seven letters, where each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. Perhaps they are great, august beings that are meant in our minds to represent all the people of God around his throne in white robes and crowns, a kingdom of priests. I think all these things are fair game to understand that God has surrounded himself with the greatest powers of the creation, both angelic and earthly, and that they exist to intensify his glory. Their crowns, their white robes, their praises are all meant to increase the significance of him who is seated on the throne. And that's the same for the next group around the throne, the four living creatures who are there right beside God, surrounding his throne. Another part of God's royal entourage who enhance the glory of the one seated there And one of these beings has a face like a lion, and another like an ox, and another like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. And they each seem to be representing some aspect of created reality. And collectively, they represent all creation, serving and worshiping its creator. But they also represent God himself, because we read that they have eyes all over themselves, and they are reflecting the all-knowing omniscience of God, not themselves omniscient, but still they are given great discernment and power and insight to search the world, and they're agents of God sent out to do his will. Do they remind you, by the way, of some other angels we studied earlier in the year? Yes, the seraphim of Isaiah 6, do you remember them? And you might also think of the four living creatures from Ezekiel 1 who have four faces on each living being, the four faces being the ones that are described here. It's interesting because none of these, whether you look at Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1 or here in Revelation, they seem to be the same beings, and yet they're described in different ways. And they have different features, similar features. There's repetition, but they're sort of put together in different ways. They're different composite in each case. And so you begin to wonder, well, what is this? Which is right? How do they really look? And we get hung up there. But remember, these visions aren't meant to be pictures. They aren't meant to be photographs. And God, through the Spirit, is giving different symbolic parts to these great beings. Probably there aren't literally four living beings because they're all described differently. But rather, these living beings are meant to describe the principalities and powers, the angelic powers that surround the throne of God and are there to serve him and do his will. So these 24 elders and the four living creatures are all functioning to enhance the significance of the one seated on the throne, and they're ceaselessly, endlessly praising. And it's very similar, the words, to what we read in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is the Almighty One, who has all power and authority and sovereignty. He is the thrice holy God, the triple refrain emphasizing this aspect of God's nature as being preeminent and dearest to him. J.I. Packer describes holy as the word which the Bible uses to express all that is distinctive and transcendent in the revealed nature and character of the Creator, all that brings home to us the infinite distance and difference that there is between him and ourselves. Holiness in this sense means quite comprehensively the godness of God, everything about him which sets him apart from humanity and angels. It is also stated two times that the one seated on the throne, before whom the four living creatures worship and the 24 elders worship, lives forever and ever. So here is this picture of one who spans the ages, no beginning and no end, to whom all power is given, who reigns in holiness and splendor and majesty. And these beings around the throne are beholding him and stand in awe of him and are bowing down in his presence, humbling themselves before his throne, worshiping him unendingly, lifting up their praises to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, we mentioned that chapters 4 and 5 are one vision. And in the next chapter, we're going to find that there are even more around the throne. There are myriads and myriads and thousands of angels. So you get out past the four living creatures, and then another group. You go past the 24 elders, and then you have these myriads of angels. And then yet another group, described as every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them. If you want to pull all this together, you can imagine these beings like concentric circles around this throne, reaching out further and further as far as the eye can see. You have God seated on the throne, but there before him is the Holy Spirit. And next we shall see that there's another most important being, the Lamb, who is also there before God and in the center, together with the one seated on the throne in worship. So we see that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all represented there at the very center of this picture. Our glorious tri-person God enthroned in glory. And encircling God is first this emerald rainbow, and then the next circle, the four living creatures that are before and around the throne, and then the 24 enthroned elders. And going out another ring, we see the myriad of angels. And finally, we see this great ring stretching as far as the eye can see, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Can you envision that? Can you see it? Put yourself in the place of this picture and see this representation, the symbol that God wants you to stand in the midst of. The circle after circle, ring after ring, stretching farther and farther without end. The exaltation of angels and glorified saints and all the universe surrounding the throne in worship. We'll be looking at the nature of worship more next week, but right now we want to see this picture that God's giving us and get it into our imaginations and let it begin to stir us up and to fire us from within. So what are we to discern from the part of this vision, this first part? This past week I was visiting a family who have a young child, and this 7-year-old was reading for us about God being the center of all things. He was reading a book with a beautiful illustration, and at this point in the narrative, there was a picture of the solar system with the sun at the center. The child read of God being in the center and saw the picture of the sun with the planets in orbit, and he stopped and he asked in a puzzled voice, "God isn't the same as the sun, is he? He's greater than the sun." And he proceeded to think it out, and I was very impressed when on his own he came to the conclusion, God's in the center of the whole universe. Well, here in Revelation is God's way of illustrating the truth that he is glorious and holy, the only sovereign one who is reigning at the center of all reality, both earthly and heavenly, both things visible and things invisible. And here is how he displays this truth, the vision of all creation around his throne in worship. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriad of angels, and every created being, all surrounding him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. What is our Sunday morning worship all about? It's to join in that. It's to become part of that. And to see ourselves before the majestic sovereign throne. To see the splendor, the glory, the holiness of the God that we stand before. And to join in all creation in worship with him. I think that's one of the primary reasons God gives us a vision such as this. But there's even a greater reason. God wants us to worship him, yes, but he wants us to worship him in great comfort and joy because we realize that he is indeed sovereign over all creation and over every single creature. This includes the highest angelic beings who fall before him. It includes the rulers of the earth who are all directed according to his will, including our politicians. It includes every creature, both animate and inanimate, every force of nature, every power of the nations. It includes the hidden motivations and intentions of our heart. It even includes the dark powers and demonic forces that stand arrayed against him. How far does this sovereignty of God go? The biblical doctrine we're now speaking about is known as God's providence, his governing over all things. The teaching that everything in creation is not only made by him, but is upheld by him and directed according to his perfect will. The Bible makes clear that there is absolutely nothing that happens just by chance. There are no areas of reality where God becomes passive and sits back and just lets things unfold as they will. He doesn't just set up certain boundaries, set parameters, and then let things freely happen according to natural laws and the inclinations of persons within those bounds. Though God uses second causes, such as natural laws and the free acts of people, yet behind these second causes is his sovereign ordaining and controlling and working together of all things for his perfect purposes. This even includes, dear brothers and sisters, the tragedies, the horrors, the losses that we experience, our heartaches, even our sins and our failures. These things don't happen outside of God's ordaining, outside of his purposes. Now, if there is any area of reality where God is not in control, then you see he ceases to be sovereign. Everywhere, the Bible attributes total, absolute control to God. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Does this extend even to the molecular level? Does it extend even to viruses that float around in the air? Microscopic droplets, are they under God's control? What about the fact that our president's in the hospital with COVID? Is that part of God's ordaining and purpose? Isn't it just a product of chance, or maybe a product of not being careful enough? Yes, well, it could be that. But behind it all, you see, God is sovereign. Now, this doctrine of God's sovereignty, of God's providence, raises all sorts of questions in our mind. How many of you have questions in your mind right now? Yeah. You begin thinking, well, does that mean God's responsible for evil? Didn't Paul just say that God is even over the sin in this world? That he ordains it, appoints it, that he takes the rudder of it and uses it for his purposes, works it into his plan? And then you can begin to think, well, does that mean then that I can just do whatever I want, that we're sort of victims of fate? And then you say, well, does that mean that God's responsible for evil? So all those questions begin to come up, and they're difficult questions. You see, the Bible doesn't answer all those questions, but we want to know as much as the Bible has to reveal to us. To go no farther than that, but to know that. And what the Bible tells us is that God indeed is sovereign over all things, that he ordains all things before the creation of the world, that he directs and guides all things, and he works them into his ultimate plan and purpose for good. He is always good. And so we want to know that because, you see, if you live in a world that has areas, big areas that just function outside of God's control, that are just driven by chance or by people or by nations, you're robbed of the greatest comfort that knowing God has to give you. And you become a victim cast on the seas of life, and you don't know what's going to happen. And we live in fear. We live in powerlessness. We're victims of fate. You remember the story of John Wesley crossing the ocean, and he was in this terrific storm, and the boat is being tossed and ready to capsize and filling with water, and he's just terrified. He's not yet had his experience of God's Spirit warming his heart and transforming his life. He was a religious man, but he hadn't yet come to be transformed in the power of God's Spirit. And he realized it that day because he was absolutely terrified. He realized that he had no peace in his heart, that he didn't know God as he ought to know him. And the way that he realized that was he went down into the hold of the boat, and there were a band of Moravian people who were there being transported across the ocean with a deep, burning faith. And you know what they were doing? With smiles on their faces, they were worshiping and praising God. And Wesley saw that and he said, I don't know that God. I don't have that kind of faith. And it became like a prod in him that he needed something more in his life. And you know, we need to ask ourselves the same things. Are we people who live in fear, in powerlessness and anxiety because we haven't come to know this God on the throne, this sovereign God who reigns over every aspect of our life, over every molecule of this world? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He is worthy of our praise. May he give us solace to our hearts as we begin to take to us these wonderful truths that we'll be continuing to meditate upon next week. But take them home with you this week and make them to be part of your prayer. Make them to be your vision this week. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we've come up to be in your presence today, not to see a photograph, but to hear of spiritual realities that transcend our comprehension, and to be encouraged and comforted and strengthened as we stand before your august presence, your glory and holiness and sovereign mastery over this entire world. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, in our weakness, our fears, our anxiety and paralysis, our worries over life, the ways that the circumstances and the world around us can just strike us with terror and cause us to despair. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us as your people to begin to work out this truth that you are seated on the throne and that you alone are God Almighty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to take your pew hymnal and to turn to 717 in the back. And we're going to confess together this Nicene Creed that stretches back to the third century that God's people have been confessing throughout the ages. That is our joy and our hope upon which we stand, the things that we will not compromise. Let us stand together and read. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So now let us receive the blessing of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And may he bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace now through all the uncertainties of the days ahead and forevermore. Amen.